Right. Tell the people who are on the other side of the town, can't you? Because of the transport festival.
Can they hear us?
Welcome to worship this morning. It's good to see you all. I don't have any notices. Does anybody know of any notices? No, it's as usual then. We welcome to our worship. Brendan.
We have been now saying that it was going to be Songs of Praise this afternoon, 2:30, will feature a singer-songwriter called Andy Flannery, who has some interesting songs, and that's flagging that up. 2:30.
Oh, on the telly, not at the Transport Festival.
No, sorry, on the telly.
Right, yes. Thank you. We welcome to our service this morning the Reverend Alistair Nicol. Yes. He comes to us from Scotland, or otherwise next door to Vera and Brian. So local or not, but you're very welcome. It's lovely to have you with us as a resident of Sandbach now. We are still in the time of resurrection, so I thought we'd sing a resurrection song. Let's sing, Oh, What a Morning. Oh, no, we'll have a call to worship first. I'm sorry. We're going to call each other to worship this morning. The words will be on the screen, and then we'll sing, Oh, What a Morning. So if this side of the room could be A, and if this side could be B, we call each other to worship. This is the day that starts a week. This is the day of rising. This is the day that starts new life. This is the day to sing for joy. So we gather to rejoice and to give thanks that this day and all our days are lived in the light of that hope. In the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord.
Thank you.
Oh, what a morning. Loving and living God, we remind ourselves, it wasn't just that morning. As the women went grieving to the tomb and Mary stood weeping. It wasn't just that morning as the disciples hid themselves in the upper room. It wasn't just then that the disciples returned to fishing and a penitent Peter met his Lord. It wasn't just on that morning that Jesus' friends met with new life, new hope, new future. It wasn't just then, it's today, and now, and here, that we, your friends in 2026 in Sandbach, gather in your presence. We gather in the presence of our living Lord. We ask that this morning our hearts and minds and spirits are open to receive new life and new hope and to hear what is your message to each one of us for today. We ask this in the name of our living Lord. Amen. Amen. And we join together as we say Jesus' prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Mine is the kingdom, power and glory, ever and ever. Amen. The psalmist says, the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. So I think we thought we would think a little bit about the fullness of the earth. And I had hoped that we would take part as every different age group that's here. So in a moment, I'm going to show you some pictures and I'm going to ask you to shout what colour flower you see. Is there anybody here this morning who is under five? Put your hand up. Right, I think we'll all have to help, Callum. When you see the flower, shout the colour. Thanks, Danny.
Red.
Oh, I think you can shout better than that. Red. Yes, red. Is there anybody here who is over 80? You don't need to put your hands up. We know who you are. Same for you. Shout the colour. Yes, I'm sorry. It's a bit ambiguous. It's orange. Anybody here who is under 15, shout this colour. Oh. it's hard to tell on that, isn't it? It's cowslips. So what colour is it? Yellow. Yes. Yes, well done. Somebody's got it right. What's this one? We'll have anybody who is between 20 and 60. Green, yes. It's slightly awkward. I mean, this is a conducted tour of my garden. You're stuck with whatever is growing there. Green. It's a hellebore. And anybody who is between 50 and 100 can shout this time. Blue. Yes. And anybody can shout this one. Next one. Try again. Indigo. Indigo. You can see where we're going now, can't you? Indigo, yes. A sort of bluey colour. And therefore, everybody shout this last one.
Violet.
Well, we've looked at the colours of the rainbow. And we're going to sing a song about colours in a minute. What colour you feel today? What sort of a colour, what colour is your mood today? Slightly difficult question. How many of you feel red and yellow and orange and bright and sparky today? Yes? Oh good, that's nice. Yes. How many of you feel blue and green? I don't mean blue in the sense of depressed. Blue and green are sort of restful colours. Do you feel restful and calm? Who feels restful? Who feels restful and calm today? Nobody, apparently. And I don't know what sort of a mood indigo and violet is. I think it's a deep, reflecting mood, indigo and violet. It's something quite spiritual, I suppose. Now, having said that, how many of you feel indigo and violet? Oh, yes, good. Have to tick that box. Some people today are feeling perhaps brown or grey or black. Some people are deeply sad or troubled today. And as a family of the church, our responsibility to pray for others. We're going to pray for those who today are feeling brown or grey or black or dark, perhaps here, or perhaps people you know, or perhaps categories of strangers. We pray for each other now. Thank you, Lord, for our colourful world and our colourful moods. But we pray now especially for those who we know and for some we might not know personally, who are feeling brown today. They may be sad. They may be facing a troubling funeral soon. They may be worried about school tomorrow, or worried about work tomorrow. We pray for people who come to the food pantry worried about paying bills tomorrow. We pray for those for whom a relationship has broken down, those facing a troubling visit to the hospital this week. Perhaps in the quiet we'll just mention them in our own hearts. Living Jesus, grant to all your troubled people comfort and strength, and above all, new life, new hope, and in time, new joy. Amen. We sing again, and after we've sung, are the children going out or not? Yes? They're what? You're going. Yes, right. So the children will go out afterwards. We're going to sing three songs. The offering will be received during the third of those songs.
Oh,
Have fun, you two, three. One more picture. Conducted tour of my horticulture, this is.
Do you know what this is?
Right. We're going to pray for peace because we live in a troubled world. Living God, our world is troubled. There are wars and rumours of wars and threats of war and the consequences of war and hostility all around us. So our living and loving God, we pray for peace in our world, in our country, and around us in our town. We bring before you those who are displaced or homeless or injured or bereaved as a result of conflict. We have seen the pictures on the television, but we know that there are many thousands more. Please, we ask, may meaningful peace talks begin and compromise be genuinely sought. And Lord, if our King and Queen really do have any influence internationally, may they be wise and godly as they go to the USA this week. Lord, bring peace to every part of the world, to those countries which are in our headlines, and those we have forgotten, but not forgotten by you. We pray for peace in this country, especially in our parliament, where the atmosphere seems hostile and angry, not conducive to sound government. Lord, bring peace to our land. We pray for peace in our town, in our homes, in our church. Teach us how to live together in peace, even when we might disagree. And please make us peacemakers. Teach us how to be firm and gentle in our own views, and respectful of other people's views. Teach us how to be the answer to our prayers for peace, Lord, in our world. Bring peace. We ask it in the name of the Prince of Peace. Amen. In a moment, Alistair is going to talk to us. We're going to sing as we wait to hear what God's word says to us this morning. We're going to ask the Spirit of the Living God to fall afresh on us. So we'll sing it twice. And sit down the first time and stand up the second time. Okay? And after that, I'll say a short prayer for Alistair, then he will come to us. So we sing Spirit of the Living God.
Oh,
afresh on us. On Alistair as he comes to speak to us now. May his words come to us as words from you, and may we be obedient to hear. Amen.
Thank you, Sue. Thank you. And thank you for...
No, that's all right.
That'll be perfectly fine. Thank you. It's really good to join you today in worship and in gathering around God's word. As Sue mentioned, my family and I moved to this area relatively recently. You'll tell by the Scottish accent that I'm not from Cheshire, but hopefully my accent is clear enough that you will need subtitles today. When I met my wife, Fiona, who, despite her name, is from England and from Cheshire, she did ask me, so how are you finding it being down in England now? Because we met locally here. Well, I lived most of my life in England, despite the accent and the ginger hair. I'm going to take our reading today from Mark's Gospel. It's a very familiar story to many of us, if not most of us or all of us. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. So I'm just going to read those words for us just now. That day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Let's pray. Father, as we read these words from Mark's Gospel, we pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, our minds, our hearts to understand and believe what you reveal about yourself. We don't ask this out of habit or just something that we say before a sermon, but because without your Holy Spirit's interpretation and clarity, we cannot truly understand what you have to say from your word. So please take the flawed and faltering human words I speak and make them so much more than they are. Take away any human errors and speak clearly to us in Jesus' name and in Jesus' power. Amen. Amen. This is a text which really demonstrates the power of Jesus. And that's my theme, my title for the sermon today. Around this time of year, we have heard and reheard stories of the power of God, the power of Christ, stories of the crucifixion, the resurrection. In a few weeks' time, we'll be turning to the stories of Pentecost, when the power of God came in his spirit on the disciples, and they then went on to spread the gospel, the message of Jesus, to the rest of the world. Like those stories, this is one which we know very well. We've heard it as children in Sunday school, however short or long ago that might have been for some of us. I was quite disturbed as we were being asked to speak out at certain ages that I'm definitely in the over 50s group now. I'll leave that there. I'll go home and mourn my old age later on. We will have heard these things preached so many times. We will have heard about the power of God so many times. I don't want us to be blasé about it as we read God's word, as we work our way through it. It can be easy for us to read about Jesus' works in the world, in the Gospels, in the records we have, and just sometimes almost shrug our shoulders and say, well, yep, that's Jesus for you. He's powerful. We lose that sense of wonder and awe. And in the process, that can subtly actually undermine our faith. We can be in danger of having faith in our faith rather than faith in Jesus and in his power to save. So first of all, as we look at these words from Mark's gospel, I want us to see the reality of God's power in this story. This isn't just some legend, some superhero story like the Iliad or Superman or Iron Man or whatever it might be. This isn't some kind of ancient literature trying to drum up some sense of narrative. This is a real story about the real power of Jesus. It's a very vivid and compact story. We find that about Mark's gospel as we read through it. Mark's is the shortest gospel. It's also it keeps the pace up. Often one of the most common words we hear in Mark's gospel is immediately. So it's that kind of, it just wants to keep going, keep the momentum. It's vivid, it's compact, and it shows us here the reality of the power of Jesus, because in seeing that power, it can give us such faith in that power for us today. I want you to notice some things as we start to look at this text. How many unnecessary details are included in this? So we're told the evening came, so we know the time of day, okay? We're told Jesus went as he was. He didn't change for the trip. He didn't do anything. He just got in the boat. He went. We're told that other boats went along with them. This wasn't just Jesus and his disciples heading off across the sea. This was Jesus, his disciples in the boat, and a bunch of other boats with other people around. And we're told, why? Why? We are told he's asleep on a cushion in the stern, the back of the boat, for those who haven't been in the Navy. I haven't. I'm in the RAF. I try to stay away from ships and boats as much as I can. When I felt that call to military chaplaincy, it was definitely not to the Army, where you have to sleep in a hole in the ground, or in the Navy, where your bed moves up and down as you sleep. So, yeah. The Army often banter us in the RAF about the hotels we stay in on deployment. I'm happy with that. I'll take that banter. Why am I drawing your attention to these details, though, in this story? Many secular people, many secular scholars will tell us that the Bible was written a long time after the events, and that the stories were either mostly exaggerated or even made up. The miracles, in particular, they have a great deal of trouble believing. These stories are fiction, is what they will say. Now, anyone who knows much about ancient literature will tell you that fictional stories wrote in those days would not be written in the way that Mark writes his gospel. If you're going to write a legend, if you're going to write something which, despite having meaning, is actually fictional, in those days, they didn't put in unnecessary detail, only what was important to the plot. There were no pointless details in ancient legend. It's only really been in the last couple of hundred years where authors have begun to add details that we see here to fiction, to stories, in order to enhance the reality of what they're writing. If you read ancient legends, they don't tell you that Hercules was wearing his green trousers that day as he defeated the great beast. It doesn't tell you what style of hair he had, whether it was a mullet or whether it was, you know, a flat top or whether it was just all wild and free. Why is that important? Because it indicates that these are details included, not because the author wanted to make us excited about it or to get some sort of narrative effect. It's because the author was writing down records of his memory and the experience that the people had around him. This is not legend, this is reported history. Remember that Mark is writing this down. We're almost certain that he's writing it down as a record of Peter's experiences, but he's writing it down at a time, within a time scale, when others who would have witnessed the same events, and if they had seen those events and Mark's gospel had not been true, they would have been able to point this out. Also, and perhaps just as compelling, there were many opponents of Jesus and the Christian faith in those days who could have come out against these stories. They could have denounced him. They could have denounced these stories. There were many who could have denounced his miracles and said they didn't happen, but they didn't. All the contemporary historians of the time, none of them deny Jesus' miracles. Now, some of them will say they happened because Jesus was relying on the power of Satan, or they might say that he was, you know, we were lied to, but his miracles in those days were common knowledge. No one denied them. No one at that time denied Jesus' miracles. They just tried to give alternative explanations. But why am I taking the time to talk about this? The point I want to make is that the reality of the power of Jesus is not an academic point or a narrative peculiarity. If we're going to suffer the storms of life that come, you know, in this case, obviously, I'm talking about more figurative storms than physical ones, but just kind of bringing that alongside the narrative of this story, we've got to be able to trust in the reality of the stories. We've got to be able to trust in the reality of the power that Jesus brings through faith into the lives that we live, into real life. So first of all, we do see that Jesus' power is real, the reality of Jesus' power. The second lesson we learn today is the immensity of Jesus' power. Now, again, you might be sitting there thinking, well, yeah, okay, we believe that, we've seen it, that's fine. But it's easy to miss here because it's easy to miss what's going on in this story. Because as I said before, sometimes we'll say, well, yeah, I know Jesus is powerful, wonderful, that's fine. And we miss the sheer immensity of it. Perhaps we're used to watching, you know, grand epic films on Netflix. We don't even have to go to the cinema anymore. We can sit down in our front room, press a button on our remote control, and there we have it. You know, every Disney movie, every movie on Amazon Prime, everything on Netflix. We're quite blasé about all the special effects. You know, we can create just about anything in film. But we're not talking here about special effects on a movie. We're talking about real people in the real world experiencing the real immensity of the power of Jesus. Let's think about this storm first of all. Jesus was with his disciples, some of whom are fishermen. They're used to the weather conditions on the Sea of Galilee. Storms would have been quite routine for them, yet this storm brews up and hardened fishermen are screaming at Jesus, thinking that they are going to die. What sort of storm does it have to be to scare experienced sailors? What does Jesus do, though? He stands up and he says, depending on the translation, it says he rebuked the storm, or peace, be still. The best translation, I think, is simply quiet and stay quiet. Basically, shut up and stay shut up. What I also want us to notice here is that there's no kind of preamble. There's no kind of sense in which Jesus is kind of portraying himself as this big, powerful being. He doesn't kind of roll up his sleeves. He doesn't wave his hands in the air, cast a spell, something like that. He just stands up and says, be quiet. He rebukes the wind. Immediately it becomes quiet. Now that's quite impressive. Understatement of the year there. Quite impressive. But then, something we sometimes miss here, he rebukes the waves and they become dead calm. Why is that important? In my civilian ministry, before I joined the RAF, the Royal Air Force, as a chaplain, which is where I work just now, I was in a seaside town in East Fife, near St Andrews. Any golfers will have been there to worship, no doubt, at the old course. But Anstruther was this little town that I was the pastor of the Baptist church there. My manse was literally right on the seafront. We had about maybe 30 feet worth of garden, you might call it. I mean, to be honest, it was just concrete. And at the end of that was the seawall, which dropped about 20 feet down to the rocks below. And the harbour kind of carried on round to the kind of west of where I lived at the time. Now, when the southeast winds in particular got up in that area, we could get some almighty storms. Storms so bad, so harsh, that they could throw big chunks of seaweed. I'm not talking about the leaves, I'm talking about the big, you know, this thick kind of the roots of the seaweed, as it were, up over 20 feet over the wall. And a couple of occasions I actually found rocks kind of this size, which had been thrown up and over the wall. The waves were mighty. There were times I had to come out the front door of the manse, the only door of the manse, and wait for the waves to go over, then run for the gate, hide behind the gate. You know, the wall's about this big, so I'm kind of hiding behind that. The next bunch of waves go over, then I run up the alleyway to get to my car so I didn't get soaking wet. Now, the thing is, once the winds die down after one of those storms, it would often take the waves quite some time to calm down themselves. The wind clears, the waves keep rolling because there's momentum behind it. But here, Jesus stands, he rebukes the wind, and that's still. And then he rebukes the waves, they stop. He is breaking the laws of physics. You know, this is not some, you know, nice special effect. This is Jesus, the Lord of all, King of kings, Lord of lords, showing his power over his creation. It doesn't matter how powerful the forces messing up our life are. It doesn't matter what color we feel, as we were talking about earlier on with Sue. It doesn't matter how messed up our lives might be. Jesus is more than a match for anything that we can bring to him in life. He's got more power in his pinky than anything in the whole universe and anything that the world can throw at us. He is the Lord of the storm. Then the third thing that we learn here is not just the reality of his power or the immensity of his power, but the godness, if we want to put it that way, the godness of his power, the sheer divinity of his power. I want you to understand that in the modern world, just as much as in the ancient world where this was recorded, the power of a storm demonstrated the utter impotence of human power. We have, you know, in various navies around the world, we have ships which are several times the size of football pitches. They're powered by nuclear power plants. They have aircraft on them which can fly, take off, and, you know, take what we in the RAF call air power to the ends of the earth. But even the most experienced sailors, and I know some of them because I've worked alongside the Navy and Navy chaplains as well, even they feel dwarfed by the fury of an Atlantic storm. In the ancient world, the sea symbolized chaos, and only God has the power to control that chaos. Only God has the power to still this stormy sea. So everyone on Jesus' boat that day, everyone on the other boats who were sailing with him, witnessed this display of utter power, sheer divine power. It's an exertion of divine strength. Psalm 29, verses 2 and 3. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. And it's such a display of divine power that the disciples are even more fearful of what Jesus does than they are about drowning in the storm. They were fearful of the storm. Don't you care if we drown, Jesus? But then look at verse 41. They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. You would have thought, you know, if it was us, you would have thought they would have gone from scared of the storm to happy that Jesus had saved them. But they're terrified. They feared the storm, but they are terrified by the way in which they are saved. And this is an important theological point. They're scared in the face of the power of the storm, but now they realize that they're in the presence of the power of God, the presence of the Holy. God's power is made manifest before their eyes. We've seen the immense reality of the immensity and the divinity of Jesus' power, but what does it mean? What does it mean for us today when we're trying to get through the traffic caused by the, you know, the transport festival? What does it mean to us today when we are struggling with our finances? What does it mean for us today as we get older, as I realize I am, and our body doesn't do what we want it to do? What does it mean when we are staring death in the face? Let me say something important here. Sometimes God's solution to the storm, sometimes God's solution to what we are going through, can be more fearful than the storm itself. Sometimes the faith we need to navigate the solution to the storm is greater than the faith we need in the storm. Fiona, my wife, were away on holiday once in our caravan. I'll maybe tell you more of the story some other time, but we got rid of that caravan recently because we had to replace our roof twice. Brian and Vera and I met, actually, when they came over to mention that the workman on the roof, who was doing a very bad job at that time of the roof, was playing his music too loud, so we got him to shut up. Thankfully, that storm was calmed, wasn't it? But, you know, Fee and I were away on this campsite. We were in a caravan. We were camped next to a field of sheep. Actually, the campsite was part of the farmer's land. And so as we went past this field one day, they were actually doing, you know, the sheep dip. they were dipping the sheep into the chemicals. And it made me think that what would it be like to be in the sheep's place there? Anyone who knows anything about sheep knows that they're at risk of getting bugs and ticks and all sorts of things which can pass on diseases which can be catastrophic for the sheep. It can kill them. So the farmer puts the sheep through the sheep dip to kill off those bugs. Now, in doing that, it's not just some kind of gentle bath. Lie back as a sheep in the sheep dip. Scrub your chest, scrub your under your oxters, as we call them in Scotland. You know, that's not the sort of thing we're doing. The sheep is forced into it. They're forced underneath the water, underneath those chemicals. It must sting their eyes, you know, gets up their nose, gets in their ears. Must be a horrible experience for them. What are they thinking as they go through this? Are they thinking, my shepherd really loves me. He wants to take care of me. He wants me not to get any bugs and ticks. No, the sheep is terrified. It's terrified because it doesn't know what's going on. It doesn't understand why this is happening. Why are you trying to drown me? It's bleating. It doesn't understand what the farmer's trying to do. You can't explain to a sheep that it's got to go through that in order to save it from something worse. Isn't it, though, entirely possible that we have someone who is far higher above us than the shepherd is above the sheep? Someone who might be sometimes allowing us to go through something that feels like we're being thrown into a vat of sheep dip and submerged, making us feel like we're drowning. But he's trying to teach us something that we absolutely have to learn about our powerlessness, or about his love, his care, or his power. Now, I'm not saying that bad things are caused by God. You know, none of us think that. But he can use the storms of this life for the good of our faith and our relationship with him. He can say, because I love you, I have to let you go through this to learn about my power, to learn about my love, to learn to trust me and my power to save you as you walk through this. And I want us to learn something about faith here too. I want us to notice a little word in this text which we often miss. The little word is still, not peace be still, but later on. Do you still have no faith? The disciples have already seen so much that Jesus has been doing, even by this early time in Mark's gospel. They have seen miraculous things, and they're going to see so much more. But Jesus is saying, do you still have no faith? What this says to us about faith is that even for the disciples who are with Jesus, seeing these things, it's not automatic. When problems come, faith is not automatic. It's hard won. Not something that just happens to us. It has to be built. It has to grow. Has to be tested. Has to be nurtured. Jesus is saying, you have the experiences that should build faith within you, my disciples. You have what you need to face the storm, but you're still not using it. How many times have we said that to our children? How many times have we said that to ourselves? The disciples have seen what Jesus has done, yet they're still in fear that Jesus is going to abandon them to be drowned. We know so much more than the disciples knew about in their day. We've seen the story of how Jesus' life ends. We've seen the story of the resurrection. We knew that Jesus threw himself into the storm of God's wrath, that wrath against our sin. He didn't abandon us to face God's wrath. He didn't chicken out. If he's willing to literally go to death, through death for us, why do we still fear that he won't walk through our lives now with us? Faith is not automatic. It's something we have to reflect on, see the evidence of who Jesus is, see the evidence of his power, take our past experiences with him, the way God has walked with us through the storms and saved us from the storms. Looking at how he saves us in the past helps us to trust that he will save us now and that he'll continue to walk with us into the future. He died for us. Is he really going to begrudge us salvation through what we're facing now? If we stare into our storms and say to Jesus, don't you care that I'm perishing? I'm drowned under the weight of the storm. Jesus says, well, actually, I perished. I died for you. He does care. So often our faith, as I alluded to a little bit earlier on, our faith is in the wrong place. Sometimes we have too much faith in our faith or too much faith in something other than God. And that's ultimately, that's a form of idolatry. Sometimes we think that faith is a feeling to be summoned at the right time. It's not. Faith is trust in something or someone in this case and their ability to save us. It's not what we need to believe more. It's not that we need to believe more, even. It's that we need to put our faith in the right place, the right person. Very quick illustration. I was sitting in one of these chairs earlier on, and obviously as quite a tall chap, sitting on chairs that are designed for kids, it was kind of, I felt like I wasn't standing for the hymns because I couldn't get out of the chair. It's not my old knees. It's actually because I was blocking people's view behind me. But when I went on my first deployment, I went to Iraq, to Basra Air Station in Iraq, and I was supporting the RAF personnel there. I went into a room, and I had to fill in a security form for a classified computer system that I needed access to. And so I saw a table, went across, saw a chair over here on the wall, one of these kind of metal folding chairs, took it down, opened it out, put it down, sat down, and I just kept going. I discovered that the chair had been put against the wall because it was broken. It wasn't going to hold up my weight. In that situation, you know, I have faith. I can go to this chair and I can sit in this chair and I have faith that it will hold me up. All of you have that faith in the chairs you're sitting on. When I sat in that chair in Iraq, however much faith I had in that chair, I could have summoned you. I believe it will hold me up. If I sat in it, it's still not going to hold me up. Faith is not about feelings. We can feel sometimes, we can feel that faith, but faith is not primarily a feeling. We need to build our faith on the right foundation. We need to build our faith on the power of the God we worship. We build our lives on what we love. We might love career, we might love family, we might love the finances, our ability to stand in our own strength. When the storms comes up though, when those storms strike at our financial well-being, our family life, our work, our career, it's going to hurt. That can't be avoided. And if we've built our life on those things, and they are the spiritual foundation of our life, then we've built our house on the wrong foundation and it will take it down. We're not always scared because of the storm, but because of where we put our trust. Our heart often rests on a foundation that cannot hold up. So what I encourage us all to do is to turn our eyes, turn our hearts to this Lord of the storm, the one who went through the storm of God's wrath for us, the one who gave everything for us and he will not neglect to give us everything we need to go through whatever life throws at us. We see the reality of his power. We see the immensity of his power, and we see that that is the power of God at work to save us. And in the midst of those storms, whatever storms might be coming, whatever you might be going through, whatever you've seen in the past, put your trust in the foundation that is Jesus, your rock. Let's pray now as we come towards the end of our service. We'll sing in just a moment, but for now, let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of the storm, Lord of our lives, we praise you that with a word you can bring peace where there is chaos and calm where there is fear. Forgive us for the times we've looked at the waves instead of looking at you, for the times we've cried out as though you don't care or as though you're absent. Teach us again that you are with us in the boat, in the storms, even when we can't feel it. Grow in us, Father, a living faith, not a faith in our own strength or in our plans or in what we can control, but faith in you. And when you ask, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Help us to answer by turning our hearts back to you. We bring before you as well the storms we're facing now. Things that we speak about easily and things that we keep hidden. Worries in our families, pressures at work, grief, sickness, temptation, uncertainty, fears about the future. Speak your peace into our hearts, Lord. Give us steady courage to do what's right and help us to trust you. Whether you still the storm around us or quiet the storm within us. Thank you that you went into the greater storm for us, taking our sin, bearing your Father's wrath, and rising again in victory, so we can be sure of your love and your power to save. Keep us resting on you as our firm foundation, today and every day, until the day when all storms finally cease in your presence. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a golden oldie. I recognize, of course, that for many of us, golden oldies are Graham Kendrick, but this is an even older golden oldie. Be still, my soul. As we hear these words, as we sing these words together, let's rest in the Lord of our lives.
Still my soul, my Lord is all.
May the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still," speak his peace over our hearts and our homes. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and always. Amen.